So I'm going to have you turn to your Bibles in Psalm 46. And we're actually going to do what Rick did on Sunday. And we're going to stand and we're going to read the Word of God together. Why Psalm 46? Well, Psalm 46 was the song, that's what that song was based off of. And that song has really been on my heart with everything that's going on in our lives, you know, and really the church's lives. We had our struggles in January, but things just continued to get worse. And I was starting to think we were going to have to wrap Mike in bubble wrap because he was taking out all my friends and I didn't like it very much. But this psalm brought a lot of comfort to my heart. So Psalm 46, we're going to read the whole psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad of the city of God, a holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth, and he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord, as we get ready to start reading Job, Lord, I just ask you to come into this study and just, Lord, use this chapter or use this teaching to just bless the people. And just, Lord, I just ask you to come in a mighty way into our hearts as we venture through the life of Job's faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so you can be seated. So tonight's message is titled Faith Through Suffering. We'll be looking at five faith statements that Job made throughout the entire book of Job. Suffering is something we can't escape in life. Either we're going to suffer at some point or somebody we love is going to suffer at some point. There's no way to escape it. It comes in many forms. You can have mental suffering. You could have disease. That could cause you suffering. You could, the actions of others can lead you to suffer. And sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. It's things that we choose, decisions we make, and then we feel the repercussions of that, and we suffer because of it. For some of us, it's just living through another 9-8 Steeler season. But, you know, but this is serious. We're talking about real suffering here. But even though this book is generally about suffering, it's really about patience and letting God be God. Who is Job, you ask? Job 1:1 tells us who Job is, if you want to turn to the book of Job. Job 1:1 said, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So that's who Job was. He was upright. He was blameless. It doesn't mean he was sinless, but it meant he had really good integrity. And what is integrity? You're the same person all the time. You're the same person when you're sitting in the church pews as you are when you're sitting at your desk at work, or when you're out with your friends doing whatever, or you're watching a Steeler game, or whatever you do for fun. You're the same person when you go bowling, when you go golfing. That's what integrity is. The author of the book is unknown. Jewish tradition says that it's Moses. And there are several other possibilities that people have considered as authors, but we're not going to open that can of worms tonight. This is the oldest recorded story outside of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the 11th chapter of Genesis was about the Tower of Babel. So that'll give you an idea where we're at. And after Babel is Abraham, right? So there's the time frame where Job was believed to be alive. It's a book about suffering, like I said before. Some suggest the only man who suffered more than Job is Jesus himself. We don't know the disease Satan struck Job with. Not all sicknesses come from Satan. But Satan's demons have been known to cause blindness, make people deaf. physical deformities and have people drive people insane. He's been known to do all those things to people. But this disease was brought on by Satan, and the symptoms were severe. And some of those symptoms were itching, insomnia, weight loss, chills, a fever, diarrhea, blackened skin. Sounds awful, right? And Job went to the ash heap after he was struck with all this, the place they took dung to burn, and the people would throw their garbage there also, which is why it was called the trash heap. So there he is, the greatest man of the East, a true riches to rags story. And the big question burning in many of our hearts is, why do bad things happen to good people? And I know, none of us are truly good without Christ in our lives. But then if we have Christ, why do bad things happen to Christ-filled people is the question that some people might ask. We will never truly get the answer directly from this book why things happen the way they do. But as we go through this book, we will see how things play out. Job will get everything back plus a little more. The mysteries of God are exactly that. They're mysteries. If we were able to figure God out, we would no longer pursue Him. We don't need to know the whole plan God has for our lives. He wants you to participate, yes. Sure. I know me, though. I know how I would be. I'd see the plan laid out. I'd go, are you sure about that? I don't think I like that very much. God, I can fix this. I can do this differently. I can do it better than you can. That's where my mind would go. I don't know about you. But it's like I said before, as much as this book is about suffering, it's also about patience. Waiting on God is really, Job's patience is a testament of his trust in God. When we show patience in our suffering, it's not only trust in God and having faith. When we show patience in our suffering, we shine to the world. We show the world what we're all about. Not only the believing people, but the people outside of the faith. 1 Peter 1:6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, if you don't know anything about gold, when gold is melted, all the impurities come out of it. That's how they test gold, to see how pure it is. Our faith is just like that. It isn't proven until it's tested by fire. Now we're going to turn to Job chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. This is going to be the first of his faith statements in this section. Job 1:6 starts with this. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and from the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So Satan goes after Job's character. Character is what God thinks of you. I think Mike touched on this a little bit. And reputation is what man thinks of you. It's good to have a good reputation, I would think, but you're always going to get a mixed bag in the world. Some people are going to smell a sweet fragrance when they're around you just because you bring the Holy Spirit with you. You bring blessings to people's lives, even non-believers. But when people are truly opposed to God and what you're doing in your life, you have the stench of death to them. And if you ever walked in an area where there's a dead animal, you can barely even function. It's so terrible. So just imagine, they don't want to be around you. It's gross to them. They don't understand. Satan is saying that Job only loves God because of the things that he has given him. He loves the gifts far more than he loves him. Continue on through verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Satan permission to take all he has, but he can't hurt Job. And Satan shows him no mercy in this. He does everything he can in his power. In these days, your possessions showed your wealth. Servants, land, livestock, all measuring sticks of how wealthy of a person you were. So Satan did his work. Messenger after messenger came to Job with bad news. Bad news. Your servants are gone. Your livestock's gone. Your house is gone. Everything's gone. But then the uppercut comes, the knockout punch. All 10 of Job's children were together as they usually did. They were brothers and sisters that loved each other very much. A strong wind came through and knocked over their house and killed them. And Job's response you will find in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. Where do you run to when tragedy strikes? People? Facebook? The answer should be your knees. Worship is more than singing and praising. It's bowing low in reverence to God. It's acknowledging God's greatness, sovereignty, and his worth, even in suffering. He is recognizing that God is still God in his life, even in his shattered life that he has. His life is shattered. Everything is gone. Sure, all that other stuff can be replaced, but his servants were people and his children were his children. He lost it all. True worship isn't based on our circumstances. It's based on who God is. In verse 21, and he said, "Naked." This is Job's first faith statement. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. I don't know, man. 10 kids, one day. But Job gets it. He understands. He knows nothing is truly his in his life. See, in my life, I had a moment in ministry. It's a turning point. It was a turning point in my life. When we first moved into this building, there wasn't a whole lot of help. So me and Tim pretty much came and did almost everything. I'm just saying, it's just the way it was in the beginning. We cut the lemons for the water. We set up the signs wherever they are. They're not even up here anymore. The signs are gone, Tim. That was my first job in the church, set up that sign. It's not here anymore. But anyways, rabbit trail, sorry. You know, we did all this stuff, you know, because there was just a lot of stuff to do, setting stuff up, whatever. We did a lot. We ran around this place like crazy. And as time went by, more and more people started showing up to help. And I started going, I'd go to do one of my things and be like, somebody did my job. Somebody cut my lemons. What is going on here? And this root of bitterness began to grow in my heart. And I don't know if you noticed the words I used. There was a lot of my, me, mine, I, right? And that's dangerous. And then one day I did a sock drive or something, and I asked him, I want to come up and tell everybody how many socks we raised. Well, something happened in the church. We lost power. We had a guest speaker that day, and Tim forgot. So I gathered up my family, and I left and intended never to come back because I had all this bitterness built up inside of me. Where's my grace? Because I told him why I was upset. Where's my grace? He's like, I'm walking on eggshells when I'm around you all the time. And that just hit me right in the heart. Because that's the type of stuff that people would say to me whenever I was before Christ. That I was just a basket case, and it drove people nuts because I was just always on edge. And we talked a little longer, and I just remember looking up at Tim and going, who cares who cuts the lemon? And it was a turning point in my ministry life because I realized that nothing was mine. And everything that I had was because of God, and every little job in the church is his to give. And he trusts you with it. And he wants you to bring more people along with you not shun them because you want to do this, because you want everybody to see you doing all the work all the time. Everything we have is entrusted to us by God, even our children. We have such precious short time with them. Don't waste it. Go to the baseball games. Just Monday, you know, I'm preparing for this, and I'm just like thinking like, all right, I'm going to go home Monday. I'm going to study. It's going to be great. Rusty goes, Dad, I want to go see the Minecraft movie. And I'm like, be an amazing Bible teacher or be a great dad. I think I'm going to be a great dad today. And I took him because we played Minecraft together when he was little. And I miss those days. So we went. We had a great time. We went out to eat. He had his first Big Mac. He became a man, you know? So I watched him eat a Big Mac. No, I had one too. I'm just kidding. This is trust. Job doesn't understand why, but he knows who is still in control, and that person is God. So now we'll move on to Job's second faith statement, which you're going to find in chapter 2. We're going really far away, but you'll see we're going to progress through the book as we go. So we don't know how much time was between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We don't even know how long Job had to process what happened to him or had time to mourn for his children. We have no idea. But let's pick up in Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came along among them and presented himself before the Lord and said, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that the man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Hurt him, but don't kill him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself potsherd, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So we talked earlier about his symptoms that he had from this disease, and it sounds terrible for sure. I mean, I would not prefer to have whatever Job has. But there, before we get into Job's faith statement, I want to talk about Job's wife for a minute. Once in a Bible study where we were reading this part, and when Job rebuked his wife, someone at the Bible study said, "Yeah, you tell her, Job." And other men in the study began to laugh. And it just kind of like hit me the wrong way. Have you ever sent a text message or made a social media comment and you meant it one way, but when somebody else read it, they took it a completely other way, like you were like being aggressive? Maybe not, but that's happened to me. And that's why punctuation matters, and I'm really bad at punctuation. But I want to make it clear about punctuation in the Bible. When the Old Testament was originally written in ancient Hebrew, it had no punctuation. No vowels, no spacing between words. Imagine reading that. It was just a continuous string of consonants. That's all it was. Later Jewish scribes from around the 6th to 10th century AD, they added vowel markers. Some marks also functioned like punctuation, but they were added much later on. Punctuation, word breaks, and lowercase letters were gradually introduced by scribes over the centuries. But if you believe the Bible was put together through the power of the Holy Spirit, you believe the punctuation and the words is probably right, correct? Punctuation is important, but it's only a translator's tool. not part of the original inspired text. I just want to make that clear as I go through this. I read Job's rebuke a completely different way than those two men did in that Bible study. Tim Hawkins, who's a Christian comedian, has a whole set on how terrible of a person Job's wife is. I get it. I have a sense of humor. It's a joke. I've seen the thing. I've laughed at it the first time I saw it. But let me set the scene for you. Job's wife, who lost 10 children in one day, and everything else she had, her home. A woman makes a home, right? She lost it. Now her husband laid in bed suffering. What I see here is her approaching him with tears already in her eyes. She probably sat down, maybe held his hand. And she said this, she said what she said in the scripture, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" And out of emotion, she screams, "Would you just curse God and die?" Shattered. This woman is shattered. 10 children. 10. Could you imagine? You can't. She gets emotional and frustrated and says, "Curse God and die." Yeah, she said it. "Haven't you ever said anything stupid? Haven't you ever said anything foolish in your life?" I have. When I was a young punk construction worker, which was not that long ago, there was a guy named Chuck who shared the gospel with me. He put Bible tracts in my bucket, in my tool bucket. He'd always ask me theological questions. And I'd always be like, "Get lost, Chuck. Leave me alone. You know, I just my heart just wasn't ready yet." And one day he was trying to move something, and we were all like laughing at him, pointing at him. And he goes, "If one of you guys would help me, it would be a lot easier." And I yelled at him, "Why don't you ask your God to help you?" And God didn't throw me away. So why would you ever think he would throw Job's wife away? What I see is Job reaching up his hand to his wife's face, probably wiping a tear away, and says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" He doesn't call her a fool. He tells her she's acting like a fool, and there's a difference. This is a loving rebuke by Job. How do I know? Because Job was blameless and he was upright. The scripture tells us that. But there's other scripture that backs it up. At the end of the verse says, "In all things Job did not sin with his lips." He didn't sin. And what I know of how I'm supposed to treat my wife, I find it in Ephesians 5. Verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So Job is not going to belittle his wife. He's not going to make her feel like less of a person because she said something foolish. He's going to love her even in his suffering. She's suffering too. It's hard to sit and watch your spouse suffer, your family member suffer. She's hurting along with him. Have one of your children ever got hurt and you actually like almost felt the pain as you sat and saw them cry? You felt helpless, right? 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Marriage is about mutual respect, love, and a united godly conduct. When one is weak, let the other one be strong. I'm not always the strong one. This whole thing convicts me. I'm not living up to this. I'm not. But when I can't be strong enough, I know my wife can be. After this, Job's friends come onto the scene, and they sit in silence for 7 days. They should have just stayed silent. Sometimes all people need is for you just to sit with them, just to be with them. The best cure for suffering is love. It's not logic. When people are hurting, they don't want to hear Romans 8:28 or Jeremiah 29:11. They don't. They don't want to hear it, especially non-believers. It's the last thing they want to hear. All things work for the good for those that love God. Then they just don't want to hear that. I'm a believer those scriptures are better for when the suffering's over. Because you can look back and look at how the story unfolded, and then that makes sense. It's logical. Just love them. Chuck Smith always said this in his teachings, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. From chapters 3 through 12, there is a dialogue and a debate between Job and his friends. The low point for Job seems to happen in chapter 10. He compares death to a land dark as darkness itself. That you can find that in Job 10:22. He almost sounds like he doesn't believe in the afterlife. He had a bit of hopelessness going on. And that's a bad place to be. When I had my knee surgery 3 years ago, I was trapped in my house. I couldn't leave. I'm too big for anybody to help me down the steps. Because the steps aren't wide enough for two people, a person on each side. I still don't know how my neighbor across the street got me up the steps. That had to have been God. God, like Samson type strength. Because he comes up to hear on me. So, in that time of my life, you know, I just was stuck in my house, and I would watch service every week, and I would sit in my chair, my recliner that I destroyed because I'm a big man. And I would watch the service, and every week, they're going to say they're praying for me today. Well, they wouldn't. Nobody would even mention my name, and I would be like, they don't care about me. That's where it went with me. Like, they just don't even care about me. They haven't said one time they're praying for me. This is not saying I wasn't getting text messages all the time from people. John Kennedy came and visited me regularly. But when you get in a place of hopelessness, nothing makes sense. Nothing can be told to you. You just don't want to hear it. And that's where I was. Then one day my friend John Yazer came over. And I was really crusty that day. Like, I was just cranky and miserable. You know, there's nothing worse than when you're hurt, you forget you're hurt, you bend your knee. And that may have happened that day. I don't know. I was cranky. The men's retreat was coming up. And one of my, Pastor Rick talked about it on Sunday, the gift of helping. That's one of my gifts, and I felt like I was helpless. And I wanted to help so bad, and I was so frustrated that I couldn't. And it didn't take long for John to realize something was wrong. He stood up, and he looked at me, and he said, "What's wrong with you? This is not who you are. Get your head out of your behind," and he stormed out of my house and slammed the door and left. And of course, for the first couple of minutes, I was a little perturbed at John. Like, who does he think he is? What is the matter with him? But then the Holy Spirit struck, and I felt very convicted. John's words carried me out of my self-pity, and I owed him one. You saw what happened here on Sunday. He carried me out of that. I told you that love is the answer for suffering, even when it's tough love. It can be the answer. Love cures all suffering. I, of course, called John and apologized, and we don't talk about that day anymore. Something similar happened to Job. In chapter 11, Zophar, one of his friends, harshly rebuked him and essentially says that he deserves worse than he's even getting. Imagine that. But this seemed to ignite something in Job. Not hopelessness, but fire. He gets shaken out of his sorrow and begins to push back to his friends. He begins to defend his integrity and wrestle with his faith again. He had lost his hopelessness. Now we're going to turn to his third faith proclamation, which you're going to find in chapter 13. Job 13:15 says this, "Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." At this point, Job had gained no extra understanding of why anything was happening to him. We all know, but he has no idea. But he chooses to anchor himself in God's character. Faith doesn't come from understanding everything. It comes from choosing to trust despite not understanding. These are the moments when our deepest faith can be born. In chapters 14 through 18, Job is wrestling with God, morality, justice, In the silence, he hears nothing from heaven. Much like me, locked in my house with only my dogs to talk to. It's a battle between Job's honest struggle and his friend's rigid theology. Hope is still flickering in his heart, and he says something extraordinary in chapter 19, if you will turn there. In Job 19, starting at verse 25, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." There were hints of a Savior as early as Genesis 3:5, right? He will strike the head of the serpent with his heel, right? I didn't say that right, but you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. But this is an extraordinary statement by Job. We know that Jewish people and early Christians believed in a place called Sheol. This place had two compartments for the dead. One was called Abraham's bosom, which means paradise. Paradise was a place of peace and rest for the righteous, which is where the term rest and peace comes from. And Hades, meaning torment, is a place of suffering for the unrighteous. Jesus confirms this in Luke 16 with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But what does this mean? Because Job likely lived before the time of Abraham. Well, Sheol still existed before Abraham. I guess when Abraham died, it just went under new management. So even before the whole understanding that we have of heaven and Jesus now, this shows us that the people before Abraham even had a real spirit-given hope in God's faithfulness beyond the grave. And this is Job's faith shining through all the darkness that he's been facing. The turning point in chapter 13 stirred Job to this point. He's wrestling with his faith again, like we talked about before. He must be feeling the love of God through all of that rigid theology. Have you ever been around somebody that just has rigid theology? You can't get through to them. You can't convince them. A lot of the things his friends said, they were true. They weren't exactly wrong, but they were just saying it to the wrong person. Because Job was not hiding sin. He had no secret sin to hide. In chapters 20 through 31, we find the final rounds of debate between Job and his friends. These chapters complete a back and forth between Job and his three friends. And his friends continue insisting Job must be wicked, while Job defends his innocence and begins to long for justice in the afterlife. "Fine, guys, you don't want to believe me? Then I'll seek justice from God after I die." That's where he was at. Because most of the book, all Job wanted to do was die. He just wanted his pain to end. Never cursed God, but he wanted to die. And then something strange in chapter 32 and 33, Elihu begins speaking, just a guy. They say he was probably there the whole time, but he was younger. So the older people would always speak first, so he was just kind of waiting his turn. He begins speaking and claims he speaks by the Spirit of God. He insists that God does speak, sometimes through suffering, to teach and to correct. He says God is just, and that Job is wrong to question God's fairness for him. Now comes the turning point of the entire book. Chapters 38 through 41, God finally breaks his silence and speaks from a whirlwind. And Job only answers briefly. At one point, Job is humbled and he says, "I lay my hand over my mouth." He doesn't argue with God, he just listens. Wouldn't that be nice, right? When you're telling one of your kids that something needs done, they would just listen and not argue with you of why it doesn't need done. Or even maybe your spouse or whatever, you know, whatever, whoever you're arguing with, a coworker. Wouldn't that just be nice? But you see, Job knows who God is. He knows it's time to zip it, to just listen. He knows only truth is going to come from God. He knows God knows his innocence and the secret sin and the wickedness that his friends insist that he has. It almost feels like through the whole book, his friends are hoping that he's fallen. They want him to fall because he's blameless, right? They're probably a little bit jealous of him. And after God is finished, this is Job's response in his fifth and final faith statement of the book. Turn to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours will be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see, now my eyes see you. Before I adore myself and repent in the dust and ashes. Job never cursed God one time in all of his dialogue. He begged for death and cursed his own existence regularly. The only thing he was guilty of was a little bit of impatience. Turn with me to Psalm 34. I know, I'm sorry. It's difficult. We're going to start in verse 15 of Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those with a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Did you hear what that last verse said? You are righteous because of the blood of Jesus. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Christian life isn't sliding down rainbows and riding unicorns all day. You will have difficulties. Often when we are facing trouble and affliction or watching somebody else suffer, we want answers. We ask the questions, why? Why me? Why us? Why is this happening to my friend? It's not that asking why is always a bad thing, but when I do, like one time when my wife let go from her job, man, I wanted to know why. And I started digging. And you know, sometimes when you dig, you think you figure things out, but really you're just kind of like making things worse. And when I begin to ask questions why, instead of just accepting that God wanted her to move on, it leads to hate in my heart for people. And that's a dangerous place to be. I began to despise the people that hurt my wife instead of praying for them. Don't get caught up in the whys. Trust God. Trust what he's doing in your life. I know it sounds so cliche and it's hard, but I get it. Troubles and afflictions are heartbreaking. But Psalm 34 also tells us that God is near to those with a broken heart. So just like when Job was laying in bed and his wife came and sat down next to him and held his hand, God's doing the same thing with you. He's with you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't left you behind. He hasn't written you off. Instead of why, we should be asking, what can I learn from this? How can I glorify you, God, in this situation? Who do you want me to help because of the situation? How can this trial shape me to be more like your son? These are the questions we should be asking. Instead of focusing on escaping suffering, we should focus on being transformed by it. Job 42:12, as we continue through the final part of the book, Now the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 more daughters. And he called the name of the first Jeremiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third a Karen. I'm not even going to try that. In all the land we have found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brother. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, if you notice there, I didn't really read what he had before, but he got double of everything except for his kid. But after what we talked about earlier, if they were righteous, his children were in Sheol. So Job did receive double children in the afterlife. This shows God's eternal perspective. A very subtle but powerful confirmation of Job's faith and God's faithfulness. So if your story or the story of a loved one doesn't end with healing, use it for the kingdom. Shine bright till the end, till your very last breath. You will see your loved ones again because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In closing, whatever fire you are walking through, God is still working and he sees your faith. I want to read you these lyrics from the song that we sang earlier that is based off Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts. Though the oceans roar, you are the Lord of all, the one who calms the wind and waves and makes my heart be still. Though the earth gives way and the mountains move into the sea, the nations rage, I know my God is in control. Where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts? Please pray with me. Lord God, our Father, I ask you to be with those who are suffering in this room in one way or another, facing tribulations and affliction, those of us that have fear and doubt, those that are hopeless. Lord, give us the strength to be strong through the suffering. Help us be encouragers. Help us always choose to love over logic. Lord, I just ask you to bless us as we go out tonight. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.